All right, we're into the book of 1 Peter, where we'll be studying in all of our sessions now. And as a general overview, we covered the first hour, what the entire book is about, revolving around three points. The first thing is in chapter 1 through chapter 2 and verse 12, the emphasis is on our common salvation. And over again, we will see the word salvation developed and mentioned throughout these first one and a half chapters. Then the emphasis begins to come down to the practical duty of the believer, and the common duty is chapter 2, verse 13 through 3:12. Emphasis is on submission. Then finally, to the very heart of the book, beginning in the third chapter in the 13th verse, is believers all have a common experience, and the common experience revolves about the key word of suffering, which becomes very much a theme throughout the rest of the book. And so we're ready now to begin. We have put down Roman numeral 1, our common salvation, and we're looking at the first chapter and a half that divides into three parts, the plan of salvation, 1 through 12, the life of the saved, 1:13 through the end of the chapter, verse 25, and then the purpose of salvation, chapter 2, 1 through 10. So we're ready to begin, and we have already started with the fact that the first thing that Peter does is to give a greeting to the readers, and then he will enumerate some of the blessings of salvation. And we're at the greeting part. Peter has designated himself as an apostle, which means authority and unique responsibility, laying the foundation of the church. And now we have two designations for Christians. And the two designations are found in verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. And so designation number 1 is these Christians are called aliens. The idea of aliens is especially appropriate since these believers were in signs of suffering, is the fact that they are aliens means they are to live a pilgrim life. And a pilgrim life basically says, don't make all of your attachments here. Don't sink your roots down. Live in a tent type of idea. This is only a pilgrim place. Do not sink your roots deeply. And the reason for that is, if we do not learn to live a pilgrim life, we will live a life of complete disappointment. Because we will be sinking our roots into something that is not our territory. God moves us on, and we have attached ourselves to something that is going to be very, very disappointed. The second thing that he calls them is in the last part of verse 1, he says, you are chosen people. The alien idea will go throughout the entire book. Now, why would it be appropriate to tell these suffering Christians that they are chosen ones? Well, I take it the appropriateness of it is to remind them of this. No matter what happens to you in life, God's purpose and plan for you is certain. Actually, the word chosen is the word elect. So God's plan for you is certain. That's what it's expressed by the idea of being His elect. God's plan is certain. And therefore, that term, both of them, are very appropriate. Throughout the book is going to have the idea shot through that no matter what happens in life, and that was part of the problem, who knows what the next persecution will be? Who knows what is going to happen next? Who knows the next circumstance that is going to be terrible that's going to happen to us? And in the midst of that, keep in mind, you have been picked out. You have been chosen by God, and it is word used to express certainty in the midst of fluctuating circumstances. So God's plan for you is certain. Therefore, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, parentheses, learn to live a pilgrim life. Don't sink your roots deep. Your citizenship is not here. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, parentheses, all of Eastern Europe, who are chosen, people for whom God has an absolutely certain purpose. Now, beginning with verse 2, you have a little section about the work of God in salvation. And it's especially complete because it involves the entire Trinity. The work of God in salvation. And you start, number one, with the work of God the Father. And we'll move to the work of God the Holy Spirit and then God the Son. But first of all, the work of God the Father. Basically, what is the work of God the Father in salvation? And the key word, I think, to keep in mind there is back of all of our salvation is God the Father as the initiator. Key word, He is the initiator in salvation. Reading verse 2, we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. When you see the word foreknowledge, you would easily take it as we could in English. It simply means you know something ahead of time before it happens. The word is not used in the Bible that way. Notice in this verse, it is not what God foreknew. It is who God foreknew. And the idea involved in foreknowledge is the idea of loving selection. It's the idea of loving selection. God in the book of Amos looks at the nation of Israel and says, "You only among all the people of the earth have I known." And if you take the word known to just be cognizance, then that means God was ignorant. God is saying, "I didn't know there was an Egypt. I didn't know there was an Assyria. I thought there was only Israel." And obviously that is not the meaning. When he says, "Only you have I known," he's talking about loving selection out of all the people of the earth. And therefore, who is the initiator of our salvation? God the Father, and He lovingly selected us as His children. Second, notice you've got the work of God the Holy Spirit. God the Spirit. The whole Trinity is in verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, or the loving selection of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And if the key word is initiator for God the Father, the key word is sanctifier for God the Holy Spirit. And sanctifier has nothing to do with sanctimonious. It simply means to set apart. The word simply means to set apart. So verse 2, by the set aparting work of the Holy Spirit that you may obey Christ. The setting apart work of the Holy Spirit, or the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, is he talking about pre-salvation or after salvation? Which would you take it in verse 2? Is this pre-salvation? Is this something he does before we become believers or after? I would take it here. It has to be pre-salvation, does it not? It's the sanctifying work of the Spirit that you may obey Jesus Christ and that you may be sprinkled with His blood. So this is His pre-salvation work. So let's look at a passage that tells what does the Holy Spirit do pre-salvation. We often talk about His convicting work. The key passage for that is John 16, 8 through 11. Let's take a look at it. John 16, 8 through 11. Pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16. Jesus is talking about the fact that He is going to depart, and when He departs, the Holy Spirit is going to come. And when the Holy Spirit is going to come, He's going to convict. So verse 8, "And He, when He comes, will convict," and that word does not have in it as much the idea of tears and feeling of guilt. In fact, the word has in it really no idea of the feeling of guilt. It has in it the idea of taking facts and convincing you that these facts are really true. So He will convince you of facts and concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so notice you've got three areas there in which the Holy Spirit convicts. He is going to convict of sin, righteousness, and finally, judgment. And this really points out when we're talking to an unbeliever, what is the Holy Spirit going to do? Well, He is going to convince them of facts. And notice each verse that follows picks up each one of these. when he says in verse 8, he will convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verse 9 picks up sin. Verse 10 picks up righteousness. Verse 11 picks up judgment. So concerning sin, notice singular, not plural. He convicts of sin, not sins, plural. And what is the particular sin that he convicts of? Well, he convicts of the sin that they do not believe in me. So it is one sin in particular, unbelief in Christ. You have not put your faith in him, and that is the issue. And again, notice, sin, not sins. It is one single issue. The only issue that keeps the unbeliever from having a relationship to God is he will not trust in Christ, and that's the first one. The second one is in verse 10. Concerning righteousness, question, whose? Yours or his? Well, the rest part of the verse tells whose. It is because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. So he points to the righteousness, and again, here it is the righteousness of Christ. If we're going to be justified and have a standing with God, we have to be convinced that righteousness exists in Christ. Notice the whole thrust of his ministry is Christocentric. And then finally, concerning judgment, whose? Yours, his, or someone else's? And notice the answer to that is someone else. It's because the ruler of this world has been judged. So the judgment idea is the chief sinner is doomed. What does that say for all the Indians? Okay, that's the emphasis. There is no hope of freedom from judgment if we do not believe in Jesus Christ and obtain his righteousness, because he is the only person on the basis of merit that has ever gone to the presence of God and been seated. All right, back to 1 Peter then. They could all recall when the Holy Spirit did this work in them. Perhaps you can recall when you heard the gospel for the first time or the second time or the third or the 103rd, whatever. And there was a tug on the inside, and the tug was, you do not have enough righteousness to stand before God. You have no prospect because of your sinfulness except judgment. And the only issue is Jesus Christ, and you came to believe in him. What was that the result of? That was the result of the work of God the Holy Spirit, who is setting you apart. So, verse 2 of 1 Peter 1 again. By the setting apart work of the Holy Spirit, and then third, notice we have the work of God the Son. And notice the emphasis here. If it is God the Father who is the initiator, the Holy Spirit who is the set apart-er, the sanctifier, and if the key words are initiator and sanctifier for those two, what is the key word for the Son? Well, it says that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. He is the provider. He is the one that provides something, and it is the provision of his blood. That you might obey, that's the response to the gospel. Be sprinkled with his blood is the application of the cross work of Jesus Christ to us. And then finally, may grace and peace be yours to the fullest measure. So what is he doing? He is simply saying, I'm addressing my letter to those who have experienced the work of God in salvation. And what does that mean? It's a reminder that salvation is the work of the Trinity. You didn't approach God. He initiated the approach to you. The Holy Spirit worked in your life to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ. And when you came to him, you were, to use the words of 1 Peter, sprinkled with his blood. His blood was applied to you. The work of God in salvation. All right, that basically then sets up our first part, which is the blessings of salvation, the greetings. Isn't it interesting to contrast the greetings of Scripture with ours? Hi, how's your day going? Isn't that rich in theological doctrinal content? Have a nice day. That's the way Peter begins. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, have a nice day. Now, this is not frivolous. This is deep. And he goes into the work of the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son and salvation. This is deep. This is not frivolous, as we often have in terms of our greetings. All right, let's move from that then to, in particular, the blessings that are involved. And let's enumerate them now. What are the blessings that are involved? 1:3-5. Reading, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, I have a question that I think we want to ask at this point. Let's try to get in the same boat as these Christians. These people were suffering a fiery trial. When he talks about it in chapter 4, there's really no reason, especially if you put in the historical background, when he says you're having a fiery trial, to take that any other way than literally. They were being burned for the faith, as we said in our first session. It was the habit of Nero to light his gardens with the bodies of burning Christians. And therefore, if you can put yourself in that context that you are facing the prospect of being killed for your faith, and if you had read the first 5 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, and the author had said, I'm trying to help you in your suffering situation, you might back off and say, wait a minute, Peter, what in the world does that have to do with my present situation? Why don't you tell me how to get through a trial? Why are you telling me about I'm chosen by God the Father? Why are you talking about the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the blood of Christ? Why are you offering praise to God? This is urgent, Peter. Get relevant. Get to the point. Well, the point is, Peter is getting to the point. Because the real point is this. If we appreciate salvation, nothing else matters. And that is the point he is trying to make, and he will make in the following context. So notice, as we have the blessings, the first point we have underneath them is praise for them. I'll not write all of it out. I'll just put praise for. And notice the first word we meet in verse 3 is the word blessed. Now, I'm not pronouncing it for a reason. In the Greek, there are 2 words for blessed. The first word that is used is the word eulogeo. And the word eulogeo means to receive blessing. Eulogeo means to receive blessing. There is and it's translated in our Bibles, blessed. There is a second word, which is very similar, but it's the word eulogatos. Eulogatos. And though it sounds similar and is translated blessed, it means something different. It means to deserve blessing, to be worthy of it. And as you can well see, those two are quite different. To receive it and to be worthy of it. Eulogeo has lots of people getting it who don't deserve it. As a matter of fact, anybody who gets eulogeoed, nobody deserves it. It's all undeserved. It is interesting that this word, eulogetos, God squares off in the New Testament and says, I will allow that word to be used for only one person, deity. Never, ever is that word ever applied to a person. Now, when you look at verse 1 in the English language, with the word blessed, we have the same distinction between deserving it and receiving it, and how do we pronounce the two words differently? If you receive blessing, you are blessed. If you deserve blessing, you are what? Blessed. And in verse 2, 3 rather, it's important to pronounce it correctly, Since it is the word eulogetos, meaning to be worthy of blessing, it is blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to note, that is used of no one in the Scripture except God. He is the only blessed one that exists. So the first point under the blessings of salvation is praise for the one who gives us salvation, or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, second, what is the reason behind the blessings of salvation? Or what is the reason for the blessings of salvation? Point one, praise for the blessings of salvation. And now, point two, reason for. And pick it up in this, just after the comma in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's praise for. Now, reason behind. Who, according to His great mercy. The important word there is the word according to. The word according to is a preposition, k-a-t-a, kata. And the basic meaning of kata is down or domination. The idea of down or dominate. We've got it in English in the word catastrophe. In fact, all of our C-A-T-A words are from this Greek preposition. Catastrophe, cataclysm, and so forth is the idea of you've been struck down. You've been dominated by. So, verse 3, who dominated by His great mercy. And I would suggest another word I think that is better that will get the force of that preposition across, and that is the word impelled by. So what is the reason for our salvation? Well, God was impelled by great mercy. In other words, it was not something in us, but something in the character of God that brought us salvation. So that is the motive behind it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was impelled by great mercy. That is the reason for. And now look at number 3. What is the point of initiation of our salvation? And that is in the next phrase that says, has caused us to be born again. The initiating point is the new birth. That's where the Christian life begins. Number 4, he moves from that now to an enumeration of the blessings of salvation. What are the things given to us? He has caused us to be born again, number 1, to a living hope. Blessing number 1, then, is a living hope. And the first thing to say about that is this, that one of the common distinguishing points between a Christian and a non-Christian hinges right here on the word hope. For example, in the book of Ephesians, Paul is talking to Christians about their pre-Christian life. And here's what he says. He says, before you were Christians, you were, quote, having no hope and without God in the world. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he talks to Christians and he contrasts them with non-Christians. And he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have what? No hope. I remember it being said once, and it's a strong statement, but it's true. The only honest sermon that can ever be preached at the funeral of an unbeliever consists of two words. No hope. Think about that. Horrible thing. And if you happen to be here this morning and you never put your confidence and faith in Jesus Christ, in all honesty, should you die this afternoon? No hope. And therefore, that says you need to come to trust Christ yesterday. Okay, so the first point then is the living hope is a very basic contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian. It is a basic contrast. We have hope, they have none. Coming to know Christ is especially important if you're older. I know no more telling words than for an older person to be able to say, I have no past to look back to with pride. And not knowing Christ, you have no future to look forward to with hope. And the present ain't too whippy. And that is tragic. But notice here, then, you have the idea of the fact we have a living hope. Now, the second thing is why does he call it a hope? Or what is a hope? And to note with that, there are two reasons why we call a thing a hope. We call a thing a hope for one of two reasons. Number one, because it is uncertain. And we use it all the time. I hope I'll be able to graduate this year. I hope I'll be able to go someplace. And we use the word hope because we can't say for sure and we're uncertain. Now, is that the flavor here? We are born again into a living hope. In other words, I certainly have every intention and desire that I'll have salvation, but I have to call it a hope because it's not certain. If that is the case, then how would we explain the fact that Paul talks about the return of Christ and he calls it a what? He calls it the blessed hope. And the reason he calls it a blessed hope is because it's uncertain. You know, he might decide to return and the UN would vote against it and he would have to go back. Right? Or man might not roll out the red carpet and therefore he hopes to return someday but he is not sure. Well, when we talk about the return of Christ as being a living or a blessed hope, it's not because it is uncertain. There's a second reason we talk about a thing being a hope. Because it is not uncertain, but because it is future. We haven't gotten it yet. And that is the one we have in this context. Why is our salvation that we've been born to a living hope? Because so much of it is future. And basically, we sit here today as saved people. We have a union with Christ, and if he would die at this moment, we would go soul and spirit to be with him. But where would your body go? Your body would go to the funeral parlor. It would be embalmed. It would be put in the ground, and it would deteriorate. In fact, we're in the process of deteriorating right now. Here we are, saved people. And as you look in the mirror, you get a living reminder every day that I'm falling apart. I don't see like I used to. I don't hear like I used to. There are chicken tracks around the eyes. What is happening to me? And consequently, we recognize the fact that our salvation, which is body, soul, and spirit, there's a lot of it that is in the future. And when we talk about our ultimate salvation, which is quoting out of 1 John, to be like him, got a ways to go? Long ways to go. And therefore, we have a hope that's living. All right, next, what is it that makes it a living hope? Why is our hope alive? Well, the answer is found in verse 3 very clearly. Behind the living hope is a living Savior. We are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Behind that is a living Savior. All right, number one blessing then is we have this living hope. Second, we have an inheritance. Now that is only exciting, and think of it on just the human level. What is it that makes an inheritance exciting? Stop and think. If you've got an inheritance from your parents, they're going to will everything to you. What's your measure of excitement? Well, suppose your parents owe everybody in creation. Won't that be great to inherit their credit cards? The value of inheritance is emphasized and it is great only when you consider the wealth of the person who gives us the inheritance. In other words, we might put it this way. The excitement of the inheritance depends on the wealth of our father. Well, when we talk about a spiritual inheritance, then that inheritance is dependent upon the wealth of our father. And that's what ought to make it tremendously exciting as far as we are concerned. Notice, by the way, all the negatives coming down in verse 5 that describe, or verse 4 that describe our inheritance. We have an inheritance which does not perish, which is not defiled, and which will not fade away. That is the biblical way of explaining something unexplainably great. Typically, that's the way it is. In other words, he says, the riches of our inheritance, I have no words for it. But I can put it in some puny words. I can say what it is not, and here is what it is not. And he describes the following. Number one, our inheritance knows no termination because it is said to be imperishable. There is no termination connected with our inheritance. You look at our earthly inheritance and you kick up your heels enough, what might happen to your inheritance? The father might say, I've had it. We're cutting you out of the will. But the point here is we have an inheritance from an enormously rich father, and it knows no termination. Now, there's a second defect that you could have in a will, and that's you could have some legal complications, some imperfections in it. And so notice you have the next word in verse 3. Verse 4, rather. It is imperishable, no termination. Number 2, it is undefiled. There is no imperfection. It's a perfect inheritance. Hey, what's he telling these people this for? They're suffering. Why this? Answer, get your eyes on this, and you see eternal values, and you will not mind the suffering of time. As a matter of fact, God has things locked in. If you don't lock in on those things, there is no joy in the present moment. So no imperfection is next. Next phrase, no surprises in it. The next expression, it will not fade away. It knows no change. And number 4, there is no insecurity. And that is found in the words, it is reserved in heaven for you. All right, we have several things then. We have the blessing of, number 1, a living hope. We have the blessing of an inheritance that cannot be terminated, that knows no imperfection, will never change. It is absolutely secure. It is reserved and set away in heaven. We have a third blessing. And the third blessing is the blessing of eternal security. And that is found coming down to verse 5. Verse 5 says, who are protected? Protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Several things about our eternal security. Number 1, notice Peter is convinced about the continuity of God's work. He is convinced of the continuity of God's work in his children. Remember, we just studied the book of Philippians, and one of the first confidences that Paul expressed in chapter 1, verse 6 was being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He was absolutely convinced about the continuity of God's work in his child. And notice, Peter is too. It says, we are, and what is the idea that carries continuity across? We are protected. And let me say several things about the word protected, because it's a key word. Tell something about us. We are protected. Number 1, the word protected is in a present tense. And the word present tense in Greek indicates over and over an habitual action. Associate with the word, with the idea of present tense, the idea of habitual action. And it would be completely fair in verse 5 to translate, who are habitually protected by the power of God. The second thing to say about the word protected is it is a military term. And it's a military term for a guard. The picture you want to have in mind is an armed Roman soldier standing guard over you, is the emphasis. The third thing that we know is we know the name of the guard. Do you see it in verse 5? We are protected, are guarded, and what is the name of the guard? The name of the guard is Power of God. And what can we say about the power of God? We have a name for God's power. Since it's non-limited, we have the word omnipotence. So reading verse 5 that way, we are continually guarded by the omnipotence of God through faith. That's the human aspect or the human response to it. Through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in last time. So we have something about, one, the continuity of God's work, and number two, something about the condition of His work. And notice the condition is faith. Just believe Him. Take Him at His word. And then finally, we have something about the completion of God's work. The completion of God's work is in the latter part of verse 5, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, with that, we move to the second part. We have had the blessings of salvation have been verses 1 through 5, and now we need to look at the pressures of salvation. The blessings of 1 Peter 1, 1 through 5, and now the pressures of salvation, 1, 6 through 9. Now, in coming to the pressures of salvation, the first thing to note there is the first two words of verse 6. In this. Now, if you were looking at a Greek testament, the words in this are the words en ho. E-N-H-O. Peter is fond of that little linking expression, in ho, or in this, and I'm not sure whether the Greek expression is always translated in this in our New American Standard Version or not, but nonetheless, that is an important little expression, and it always looks back. It's an expression that looks back. And it's going to say something like, in the light of this, or considering this, in light of this. And so verse 6 begins that way. In light of this. Now, you're still not specific enough because you would want to know when he says, in light of this, what is the this? Well, thing to observe throughout all of Peter's use of the word in ho or in this, he is never specific when he uses that word. But general. For example, if verse 6, the word this, were specific, you would say, what is the antecedent of that pronoun? And you would look back for a single noun of some sort in context. And you might say, well, in this refers back to salvation. In this, and points to the word salvation in verse 5, in this salvation. Peter doesn't do that. He's general. So to be general would be pointing back to everything he said beginning back in verse 3. And what did he begin to say in verse 3? I want to tell you about the great blessings of salvation. So the idea is he is looking back to the blessings of salvation. So verse 6 then reads as follows. He says, in this previously described salvation, which was made up of what? Living hope, inheritance, eternal security. In other words, it refers back to spiritual possessions. In this, you greatly rejoice. Now, this verse is very interesting for several reasons. The first one is this. Why does he say, in this blessings of salvation you rejoice? First answer, there wasn't anything else to rejoice in. It's all bad out there. You know, if you were being burned at the stake for your faith, in this crackling of the flames, rejoice. There wasn't anything out there to bring real joy. And if you're going to have real joy, you're going to have to rejoice in the blessings of salvation. Have we learned that? There isn't anything out there in this world to bring a deep, lasting joy. And what do we all do? We dedicate our time and efforts pursuing it. You know, it's like the person who is waiting for his ship to come in and doesn't realize there isn't any ship. You know, it's sunk. There's nothing there, and there's nothing more disappointing than disappointed expectations to have all these hopes. And God is simply locking us in and saying, look, you want joy? Then you'll have to evaluate and appreciate eternal things because I offer it no other place. Now, this also gives us then an opportunity to define what joy is. And I'll take time to write this out because I think it's important. Joy is the mental attitude. Not just an emotion. Mental attitudes carry emotions with them, but it's not just an emotion. We often mistake fun for joy. Fun is fun, and there's a lot of feeling in fun. And nothing wrong with fun and having those feelings, but that's not joy. The reason that's not joy is because joy in the New Testament always operates irrespective of circumstances. Doesn't make any difference. Throw Paul in jail, he's got joy. Give him a T-bone, he's got joy. Take his car away from him, he's got joy. Burn his house, he has joy. Give him a new house, he has joy. It is never touched, and you observe this, joy in the New Testament is never touched by anything in terms of circumstances. You cannot touch joy. Why? Because joy is the mental attitude achieved by looking away from present pressure. It's a negative part of it. It's the mental attitude achieved by looking away from our present pressure, whatever it may be. But that's not all there is to it. It's just not ignoring something. It is looking away from present pressure and fixing our eyes on eternal value. Now, the extent to which we do that is going to be determined by how much we value eternal values. And that's is that exactly what Peter is saying right here? In verses 3 through 5, you've got what? Eternal values. And he's saying, in that, rejoice. And in so doing, what are they going to have to do? They're going to have to look away from Nero and the burning of Christians, and they're going to have to look to and fix their eyes on eternal values. And if they do that, you have what? You have what is called in verse 6, greatly rejoice. The word or the verb you greatly rejoice is an onomatopoeic verb in Greek. Now, onomatopoeic, as we've explained, it's a word that sounds like what it means, like boom, pap, boom, pop, sizzle, crackle, sizzle, sizzles, boom, booms, crackle, crackles, pop, pops, and so forth. You hear it from it. And for that reason, I'll give you the word. It means to be wiggly happy, just goosebumpy, hagliao. And in the hagliao is the idea of you get goosebumps. So in this, you have goosebump joy. That's a very broad translation, but it does bring across the idea that's involved in it. So notice again, it is set up and reading again our definition for joy. Joy is the mental attitude achieved by looking away from pressure and fixing our eyes on eternal values. And of course, those values are only found in God's Word. And what has Peter done in the first five verses? He's enumerated. You got a living hope. Think about that. You've got an inheritance. Think of that. And these things are all there. All right? In looking at the pressures of salvation, Let's go down to some of the characteristics now of them. And the first thing is to look at the character of trials. The character of trials. Four of them. Number one, and you can say this about every test, every trial, that any of us sitting here will ever, ever, ever have. Number one, every trial is transient. Every trial is transient or temporary. Reading in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. You're firmly fixed now on your salvation. Even though now for a little while. Where do we get the transient? We get it in the words little while. Now, frankly, for Peter, a little while does not mean a few weeks. It does not mean a few months. For Peter, a little while means your entire life. You say, well, how could that be a little while? Peter's purpose is to say you must take your eyes off of time and look to eternal values. It's a little while related to eternity. So that's the first thing. Every trial is transient. When we talk about that, even within the scope of our lives, aren't most trials fairly temporary? Think back on the ones you have had. Can you list some that were there, they're gone, they're over, they're through, you made it through the trial, and hopefully you were developed by it, and that's the character of trials. Trials are transient. Second, and this is tough to learn, every trial is necessary. Every trial is necessary. Now, where do we get that? Reading verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary. And we need to come down on that word necessary very hard. It is the Greek word dei, D-E-I. And dei is the Greek verb for absolute necessity. It is used, for example, when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you what? Must be born again. And he uses the word day. You, day, absolute necessity. You must be born again. So when you come to verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if absolutely necessary. And I'll ask a question, and I think you can answer. Is if trials and tests are absolutely necessary, question, who decides? I wish I did, and I'm sure you wish you did, because I would change the test a great deal. I would love to make up the test, set the passing mark, and grade the paper. I would always do well. But that's not the point here. The point here is it is God, obviously, that makes the determination of who does. God determines every pressure we need to grow by. Let's write that out. God decides each and every pressure we need to grow by. Or let's put it this way. We need to glorify Him and thus grow. And therefore grow. God decides each and every pressure we need to glorify Him and therefore to grow. And we might add, in every time He decides what the pressure will be, He is always comes to us with a blueprint and says, now in this pressure, over here I'm working out this, and here I'm working out that, and over here you will go a quarter of a mile this way, and then you will turn left. He always gives us a blueprint so we know every minute detail of what the test is about ahead of time, right? No, He does not do that. He simply says, it's necessary, you're going to face it, you must go through it. Now, interestingly enough, He brings out another reality about testing. In this you greatly rejoice, verse 6, though now for a little while, if absolutely necessary, you have been distressed. Every trial and pressure is emotional. We should never deny that. I'm sorry, they translated the Greek word lupeo, distressed. Lupeo means grieve. It means to hurt. It's the word for grief. In fact, it's the Greek word for grief. It's used in 1 Thessalonians about how we do not grieve as those who have no hope. And it is a word for grieving, such as in death. And therefore, he is simply saying that we have no God-given right to go through life without hurt. God determines that it is necessary that we learn to suffer grief and pain in life. And again, from the human standpoint, we often fight that because we fight it, I think, on two fronts. Some Christians fight it in terms of guilt. You know, how can you grieve if you're trusting the Lord? Well, he's simply saying in this context that in the midst of all of tests, they have a certain character, and one of them is grief. Grief is not sin. It is sin to grieve without termination, but grief and pain is not sin. So we must write out the fact that, by the way, I'll put here, it is in an aorist tense. An aorist tense is a dot. Remember, present tense is a straight line. It does not say in verse 6 that we are forever in grief. Present tense grief. Continual grief. We have had points of grief. And if you look back in your life as a believer, you have gone through periods of life when you really hurt. It's past now. You're not continuing it on. It was grief. It was pain. It was agony. That's a part of the reality of trials. And number 4, and finally, every trial and every test is different. Every test and trial is different. That's in the last part of verse 6. You have been put to grief on occasion by various different kinds of tests. Every test is different. And we ought to say this. Any pressure known to the human race may occur in the life of a believer. Don't ever forget it. Every pressure that comes to any human being can happen to you and can happen to me. They're all different. But he's going to point out, in the midst of all of this, there is something very great for us, and we're going to sign off at this point. After we look at the character of trials, we will then be informed of, it's where we will start tonight, the purpose of trials, 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We're thankful for its instruction. We pray that through the book of 1 Peter, we will learn to put our eyes on eternal things and recognize that we are fabulously wealthy. We have your great salvation, and we want to give you thanks for it today. We pray that we will recognize that all of the beckoning and the call of the present moment is so strong, and yet if we're to be strong believers, we must be fixed in your word and in eternal truth. We ask this in Christ's name.